Well, the passage under consideration is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the passage that was read to us by Stephen, and we'll be looking at the first 6 or 7 verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is on page 170 in the New Testament. Well, the service card specifies that the title for today's study is Power in Weakness in the Messenger. And I think if I were to rename that, or if we were to reprint the service card, I would change the title to something like this. Christian, take heart. And that, in a nutshell, is my aim this morning. What I want to do is I want to encourage each of us, and particularly those of you who maybe bearing the brunt of evangelizing in the big bad world, I want to encourage you not to lose heart in your ministry and in your evangelism. And I want to say that despite the difficulty of which I am well aware of witnessing to our friends and family, despite the difficulty and the seeming lack of results, and I want to say that to us all, despite the consciousness that we have of our own inadequacy in terms of evangelism and ministering peace between men and women and God. Stated positively, what I want to do is I want to appeal to you to renew your courage so that in speaking plainly the word of God, you may see others come to that same Christ before whom you have bowed. That's my purpose, and I want to do it in under three headings, really. I want to ask two questions and make a statement. So if you're taking notes, they'll come in this order. There'll be a question, a statement, and we'll end again with a question. So then, the first question is this. Why is it that you and I should not lose courage in our evangelism? Why should we take heart? Well, firstly, let me draw your attention to verse 1 of chapter 4. We ought to not lose heart, we ought to take courage in our evangelism because of those two words beginning with M that Paul uses in verse 1. Because we have a ministry, and because we have that ministry by the mercy of God. The word ministry there doesn't just imply service, as we sometimes tend to think. When we see the word ministry, we think of just serving others. Now, it includes the idea of service, but it doesn't only mean that. It really means slavehood or servanthood. And it refers to that service which occurs by the command of and under the supervision of another person. In other words, the word ministry implies the giving of clear instructions by the master. And it implies that what is laid upon us as our duty is nothing more than to carry out those commands. No more, no less, nothing different, except to discharge that duty which has been entrusted to us. Now, what does that mean then? If that is what we have in terms of evangelism, if we have a ministry, if we are required simply to be faithful, well, do you see that it means that we do not have any pressure on us to invent or to originate a message? Can you see that? We have been given a message, we have a ministry, and there is absolutely no pressure on you or on me or anybody else who's a Christian to dream up something relevant and useful and helpful. Now, that ought to be a great encouragement, because if you're anything like me, you will know how difficult it is to always be fresh and new and relevant and up to the point, if you like. Now, I'm not saying that in our ministry, in our evangelism, we are not relevant. But what I am saying is this, that we don't have to cook up something interesting to say. So those of you who are going off to Muswell Hill next week, remember that. There is no pressure on you to think up something clever. We have a ministry. It's given to us. And it's specified plainly in the Word of God. So that's the first reason for encouragement, is that we have a ministry. But more than just having a ministry, notice what sort of ministry it is. Will you look up to chapter 3, verse 6? See, Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians, the first bit anyway, about this ministry that God has given him as an apostle. And by implication, that ministry is not only the ordained ministry, but the ministry of all Christians in evangelism. And he tells us that that ministry, of which we've been made competent, that new covenant of which he speaks in verse 6, is not one which kills, but one which gives life. Now, isn't that an encouragement? Imagine if you were in the position of Isaiah, and you saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the Lord said to you, after he had cleansed you and pardoned you, he said, "Who will go for me?" And you said, in all your enthusiasm, "Lord, send me." And then God said, "Now go out and tell these people so that they can't hear, and speak so that they cannot see, and preach so that they cannot understand." What a ministry. No wonder the first thing that Isaiah says is this, "Lord, how long? Because who can bear such a burden?" Now that doesn't mean that Isaiah only had a ministry of judgment. But you see, in the new covenant, we are in the position of ministering life. That ministry which God has given us is one which does not bring death like the law, but one which gives life. So why should we lose courage? We have a ministry, and we have one that works. But not only do we have a ministry, and a ministry that gives life, we also have a ministry by the mercy of God. You see, you say to me, Mervyn, yes, that's all very wonderful for you as a minister to stand up in the pulpit and tell me, be encouraged, I have a ministry and you have a ministry, and this ministry gives life. Isn't that wonderful? But you don't know what I'm like. You don't know how difficult I find it to evangelize. You don't know how I stumble and fall in my own Christian life. How on earth can I be a minister of life to others? So what does Paul tell us? We have this ministry by what? By the wisdom of God? Not at all. I sometimes think if God exercised his wisdom and purely looking at us like that, he would never give us ministry. But we don't have ministry by the wisdom or by the love or even by the power of God, although all of those are true. We have this ministry by God's mercy. You see, when God gives us this ministry, he gives it to us knowing the worst about us already. That's the important thing, isn't it? When I contemplate my own weakness, when I think of my responsibilities, there is one word about God that I need to know. And that is that he's merciful. Merciful not only on those to whom I'm going, but merciful to me as well. You see, Paul can't get away from that idea. Come with me quickly, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This idea that God was merciful and that out of his mercy he has given ministry has so stuck itself in the apostle's mind that he can't stop speaking about it. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. "I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to this service. Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, I received mercy." Mercy as a person, mercy for ministry. So then, a great reason why we should not be discouraged. There is no pressure on us to think up something clever. We have a message, it's given to us. We are only required to be faithful. We have a ministry of life, and we have it because we are under the mercy of God. The second reason then why we shouldn't lose heart is because if we do, we will in fact do the very things that Paul renounces in verse 2. We're back in 2 Corinthians 4. If you look at verse 2, you will find that Paul says he has renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. And that's in the context of losing heart. So in other words, if we lose heart in our evangelism, if we do not take courage in the ministry that God has given us, what we will do is, we will reverse verse 2. Instead of renouncing disgraceful and underhanded ways, we will turn to them. Instead of speaking by open statement the truth, later on in that same verse, we will not do that. Now what does that mean? What does it mean to renounce disgraceful and underhanded ways? Or in reverse then, what is the mark of someone who has lost heart? Well, the phrase disgraceful and underhanded ways is a delightful one. When I was preparing in this last week for that, I couldn't get away from the idea of sort of men with collars turned up and hats on and dark glasses looking sinister and sneaky. But I don't think that that's what Paul has in mind at all, certainly not men with hats and coats and glasses. It's not so much sneakiness, and it doesn't so much have the tone of the sinister to it. You see, the word, the phrase simply means those things that are hidden because of shame, or the concealments, if you like, of shame. And the shame is not shame of those things, but shame of the gospel. In other words, it's the things with which we cover up, says Calvin, the simplicity of the gospel, because we are ashamed of that simplicity, and because we are ashamed of ourselves as its messengers. So when we lose heart, what happens is we begin to cover up, to adorn, to decorate, if you like, both the gospel and ourselves, because really we're ashamed. We think, I can't be a minister of life. And out of our shame, we try and adorn ourselves and cover ourselves up, or cover the message. And we do this in one of two ways, don't we? One is to practice cunning. The other is to tamper with God's word. And which one we adopt will simply depend on our view of the word of God. You see, there's a warning here to evangelical Christians. We may not tamper with the word of God, but I want to suggest to you that if we lose heart, we will not be beyond practicing cunning. Well, what does it mean to practice cunning? We are in a sneaky passage, aren't we? What does it mean to practice cunning? Again, like wisdom last week, the word is tantalizingly vague, you see? And you may sit there and you may think of many things that you know that go on in churches today. And you may be saying, aha, that's it. That's the one he's speaking about. That's the one who's practicing cunning. It's this thing, or that method, or whatever it is. But if you look at the passage, the meaning of that practicing cunning is actually got out of the passage itself. You see, to practice cunning, or to tamper with the word of God, is set in juxtaposition to what? To open statement of the truth. Can you see that? Practicing cunning, tampering with God's word on the one hand, open statement, and the truth on the other. Now the truth there is the scriptures, it's the word of God. So to take tampering with God's word alongside the truth means that to practice cunning is the opposite of open statement. In other words, when people lose heart in themselves as messengers, or in the gospel message, what they do is, they cease to speak plainly. They no longer tell the truth like it is. Now isn't that what we have today in the church? Just think for a moment about the synod coming up. And all the debate about homosexuality. Hugh Palm and I were chatting the other day. I won't tell you everything that we said because we'll be in hot water. But one thing we did come to the conclusion of, and that was this. That whatever decisions were taken in the synod regarding the homosexual issue, it's not unlikely that the answer that will come out will be something like this. The Church of England stands for fidelity, for faithfulness in relationships, And I want to suggest to you that they'll say that knowing full well that those who are sympathetic to the homosexual issue will read in fidelity in homosexual relationships. And those of us who hold the truth of Romans 1 will say fidelity in heterosexual relationships. So there's this sort of doublespeak that goes on. All the time in the church, people use words, they use terms, and they know full well that the other people are putting a completely different meaning into it. Is that a sign of wickedness? Not at all. It's a sign that people have lost heart in the simplicity of the gospel and in their ministry. So when we go to Muswell Hill, what is the temptation? The temptation is to cover up with lots of words, to use nice, ambiguous, innocuous phrases, and not to tell it like it is, and to say, look, this is the gospel. The gospel is Christ crucified. The gospel is repentance. The gospel is faith. That's the gospel. So we talk about religion and about church and about fulfillment and about self-esteem and about everything else under the sun. Well, that's simply to practice cunning in Paul's terms. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that by open statement of the truth, you all need to become like South Africans, or if Trevor Blundell's here, like Australians, where we speak about spades and call them shovels. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we need to go around and offend people with our bluntness. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that if we haven't lost heart in the gospel, the thing that will mark us out is that we have courage to speak plainly. And my dear friends, how we need people to speak plainly in the church today. I don't know about you, but I am sick and tired of evangelical mush gobbledygook, which is what people are speaking. May God give that we get back to plain speaking in the church. If nothing else, at least the world will know where we stand. But we don't speak plainly if we've lost heart. And of course, sadly, through that loss of heart, we may begin like that. We may begin by just covering up the phrases, covering up the terminology, fudging the words, if you like. But where does it lead to? I want to suggest to you that it leads in the end to tampering with God's word. And perhaps that's how we can understand that mysterious being, the man who starts off as an evangelical, and before the end of his ministry, he ends up in the liberal camp, denying scripture. Perhaps the best way of explaining that is not a sudden turning to wickedness, but a man who has simply lost heart, or a woman who has simply lost heart in their ministry of evangelism, and have slowly but surely moved down, practicing cunning, no more plain speaking, writing nice phrases, and eventually tampering with the word of God itself. The word tamper simply means to corrupt. It's to take a nice bottle of good red wine and to throw water into it. That's the idea. It's to mix it up. It's not to deny the truth. It's to mix truth with human error and human tradition. See, there are a lot of people today who will tell you a lot of true things about the gospel. But they'll add into that their traditions, their ideas. Just recently I've been reading an article from one of the house churches, or rather from the sort of central house church movement. And I was amazed at how much good there was mixed up with so much heresy. It's unbelievable to see this mixture, this admixture of truth and error. Well, that's what Paul means when he says people tamper with the word of God. They simply mix it up. It also means to remove truth, but that's not the main idea. The main idea is to add to it our traditions. And you see, what happens is, when we begin to do that, although we may be concerned for the gospel initially, it is not long before those traditions, those ideas, those teachings that we originate and that we mix in become more important than the gospel itself. And if you've ever tried to challenge those traditions, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. These days we can get away in the church with saying almost anything on a doctrinal basis, but don't dare touch my idea of government or my idea of baptism, whether we ought to baptize there or there or at the back of the church or in the front, or whether people ought to wear robes or not robes. When we begin to touch those things, the defenses are up. Now why is that? Well, you see, when people begin to tamper and mix with the Word of God, their traditions become the gospel to them. So, no matter what the pressure, we are not to lose heart, because we have a ministry, we have it by mercy, and because of the tremendously harmful consequences that that losing heart will bring about. In fact, we may say we want to reach and help those people, but by practicing cunning, by not speaking plainly, or by fiddling with the Word of God, we will in fact destroy the very people we think we're trying to help. Well, enough negative talk. Let's get positive, shall we? What is the way of courageous evangelism? If you like, if you want it in a statement, this is positive evangelism. Recognizing the ministry of life by the mercy of God, what do we do? Well, it's the next verse down, isn't it? Really, the second part of verse 2. By open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So if you want to have, in a nutshell, what a real, courageous, evangelistic ministry is, here it is. Firstly, we speak plainly the truth as given. Now, I'm not going to touch on that again because we've, in a sense, already covered it. I say again, it is not insensitivity or lack of wisdom. We're not to go around giving offense for offense's sake. There's plenty in 1 Peter to remind us that we are to be gentle in giving an account, or 2 Peter rather. But at the same time, friends, we must recognize that the only effective evangelism is if people understand what we're saying. How can they believe in the Christ about whom they have not heard? And if we fudge the terms, how will they ever hear about Him? So a positive ministry of evangelism is to speak the truth plainly. To speak the truth plainly. Not our ideas, but the Word of God plainly. Secondly, courageous evangelism does not shy away from any group as being above or beyond the gospel. And it doesn't speak for speaking's sake. It speaks to bring about a moral response. Look, see verse 2b there. We would commend ourselves to what? To every man's conscience. So courageous evangelism doesn't say that person is beyond the gospel. And it doesn't just throw out words into the air. You see, it doesn't just do two ways to live, because that's the sort of thing we do if we go to St. Helens. It speaks through two ways to live because it knows that that is a useful way of commending the truth of God's word to what? To the conscience of that person. I hope that's what we do. I hope that when I'm standing up here, I'm not preaching because that's what I get paid to do at St. Helens. I'm preaching because I want you to change. And I hope that God's word will change me as well. That's positive evangelism. It is to bring about a response from every person. No one beyond or above the gospel. We sometimes think of the beyond, but let's remember the above as well. There is no one so nice that they don't need the gospel. That next door neighbor who's so kind and friendly and helps you cut the hedge and keep the dog under control and everything else, they're not too nice for the gospel. We speak the truth of God plainly, commending ourselves to every person's conscience in the sight of God. Well then, thirdly, how do we react to our failures and our successes? Of course, no sooner do we step out in faith, see, the sermon gets us going and we say, right, that's it. Positive evangelism is in. And we walk out the door and we go up the road there. And as we go down to the leather sellers, there's the little man in the hut looking after the parking. And suddenly he's swamped, you see, by 15 or 20 St. Helens people. All of them speaking plainly the word of God to him. And what happens? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We go off to Muswell Hill next week and we speak plainly the truth of God. And what happens? Nothing. And you witness to your unsaved father or mother or friend or whatever it is, year in and year out, month in and month out, and what happens? Nothing. So what do we say? Well, you see, I've got to change my methods. Perhaps I'm being too blunt. Perhaps I need to just change the content of the gospel. I mean, surely if I say, yes, well, it's okay for you to keep this and trust in Christ, perhaps they'll turn then. What does Paul say? If they don't believe, that's not my fault. You see? Verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. You can almost hear them, can't you? Paul writing to the Corinthian Christians, saying that his ministry is one of plain speaking. And they say, ah, Mr. Paul, if your gospel is so clear, then what about Mr. Makinos, or whatever the Greek equivalent was in Corinthians. What about him? Why isn't he being changed? Came to the synagogue or to the school of Tyrannus, whatever it was. Every single week when you were in Ephesus, and now that you've come to Corinth, he's still there, and there's been no change. Paul says, you know who to blame for that. Don't blame me. So Christians, don't you take the blame if your gospel doesn't work. Am I being arrogant when I say that? Are we being arrogant when we say he's to blame? Not at all. But we can only say that if with Paul we can say verse 5. You see, how can Paul say, if they don't believe, it's not me, it's not my gospel, it's the devil? How can he say that? Because in verse 5 he says, I'm not preaching myself. I'm preaching Christ as Lord. So I want to encourage you and say that if you are preaching Christ as Lord, if that is your ministry, if you are speaking plainly the word of God and you do not see response, then dear Christian brother or sister, don't become discouraged. Don't say it's me, it's my methods, it's my message. Remember that there is such a thing as the God of this world who blinds unbelievers. See, the question is not, where have I failed? The question is, what have I preached? And if you can say in a clear conscience before God, I've preached Christ as Lord, then hang in there, even though you don't get those successes. And when we do get success, what do? Aren't we wonderful? Wasn't I clever to use just that illustration which helped them see? No, we don't do that. When we get success, we say with Paul, it is God who has shone into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When we speak plainly, there is only one thing that can save people. And that is if God, through His Holy Spirit, gives them light. And what's the proof of that? What is the proof of the sovereignty of grace in evangelism? You are, you see. You are. And I am. Because I know it was only God who shone light into my heart. Ought I to be surprised then, when I do get reaction and response and success? No. It is God who shines light. If we are speaking Christ, then Christ is the way that God will give light. Notice, Paul is not denying our role. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ. But we do speak about ourselves as servants. We have a ministry. We are servants. But when success comes, we acknowledge that it is God working through us who has given light. So then, we recognize that God's way of working in this world, in terms of evangelism, is simply this. He puts this treasure, this great ministry, this ministry of life, into clay jars. That's you and me. I hope you understand that you're a clay jar. It's a great help when you know that. And he does that so that when the success comes, there's no confusion about who's done the job. The transcendent power is seen to be from God. You'll remember if you were with us on Thursday, Elijah's prayer that Dick pointed out to us. When all was said and done, this was the one thing he wanted. O Lord, let this people know that it is you who has turned their hearts back. And that's what we want. Let's pray. So Lord, we thank you that we have been given a ministry and that you gave it to us knowing that we are clay vessels. Thank you that we have it by your mercy. Please help us not to lose heart. Help us not to adopt those cunning methods. Help us not to tamper with your word. Give us wisdom to speak plainly and lovingly the truth of God. And we do pray, O Lord, with all our hearts, that in Muswell Hill and with the people to whom we speak every day, we may see that divine creative light shining into their hearts. We pray this so that we may be encouraged to see that your gospel works, but above all we pray it so that your name may be glorified. Amen.